Make your way to Genesis 34. Let's be reminded that this book we hold in our hands, it is God's word. It's God's word, not my word. And that's important for me to reestablish, as this particular passage we're about to get into happens to be one of the uglier and more disgraceful accounts in all of God's word. As I prayerfully chose Genesis to study through, immediately this chapter was on my radar. I was like, I know we're going to do chapter 34. And I was trying to figure out how to get Adrian or my dad to cover for me. I didn't get sick. No. I'm happy to teach this because it is God's word. And we believe he put this here for our learning. Now, not only is this ugly in a general sense, but it's also that this account is a real stain on the legacy of God's people. And an interesting consideration to that point is, well, God's name, we don't see it mentioned one time in this passage. The content and what is written here provide a very strong supporting evidence for his authorship of this. We already know that he wrote this, but as we read this, we need to conclude, clearly this is God. Why? Well, no man would have ever put on record such a story about their own family. The stuff in this chapter are the things people like to pretend never happened. Let's just rewrite history and hope it goes away. Not God. He has no agenda to clean up or to modify the reality of what occurred. He tells us how it is. And I want to carry this consideration out one step further as it applies to God's people. There's been throughout history, a strange and clearly satanic stigma promoted by various anti-Semites throughout history, from Haman to Hitler, I mean, all the way through. And we see it today amongst YouTube content creators and their followers. And it's this notion that there's this sinister evil hidden beneath the surface of all Jewish activity. And this perception at various points in history has led people, it's been bought into, and it's led people groups to persecute the Jews, to mistrust and eventually hate the race. And so hidden evil is kind of the conspiracy. And I think it's good to be assured in God's word. That's crazy. May we be reminded today the evils and the failings of God's people have never been hidden. God exposes them for us to see. To the contrary, he's seen fit to record them in his eternal word. For thousands of years, this chapter, this ugly chapter, has been divinely protected by him, so that we can read it, and it serves to remind us the nation of Israel was not chosen for their saintly resume. That's not why he picked them. He didn't recruit Jacob and his sons because he was hard-pressed for some good people to help him save the world. That's not the idea. To the contrary, I believe his point in using them is closer to the opposite, that this nation from the beginning, we see them as a trophy of his grace, specifically chosen to be a part of his plan in spite of being a people who are broken and in need of a savior just like everyone else. His plan of redemption, know this, it wasn't accomplished by them, but through them. He worked it through them as an instrument. Now, listen to this. This is something I want you guys to consider. The beauty and the efficacy of the Messiah, we could say his being mighty to save, his ability to save, it had absolutely nothing to do with the moral track record of Israel. God's ability to save, the beauty of who he is not influenced by the track record of Israel. Aren't you guys glad of that? Jesus is mighty to save because he's God. He's the creator of the universe. And he chose, because God is love, to set aside his divine rights and privileges and to come to this earth, to take on human flesh, to be a bondservant, and to give himself as the Lamb of God. We're going to have a baptism after service. He, in his baptism, he identified with us as a sinful people. And he would, on the cross, he would take our sin on himself so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. So, God is good, right? Yeah. Amen. As we study, don't let the failings of this renowned family bring you down. It's not a PR hit for God. If anything, it's a PR hit for people who rely on their human heritage to save them. That doesn't have anything to do with it. And also, as we study and we see, you know, the ugliness herein, let's be real and be honest and realize the disappointing behavior is simply an exposed case of what's all around us. This is humanity. And it's what they revert to apart from the lordship of the King of Kings. So with that as an introduction, let's pray before we begin reading. Father, we're so glad to be here as your people and to be able to sing with all of our heart of your goodness, Lord, what you have done for us to rescue us from the yuck of sin, Lord, to wash us, to cleanse us, to give us a place in your family. Lord, to cleanse our hearts, to be a habitation suitable for your Holy Spirit. What a wonder that you would take up residence within us and that you would empower us and lead us and guide us through this world. We thank you. And we're so grateful that the work that you've begun in us, you're going to bring it to completion. You're the author. You're the finisher. So our eyes are on you. And we ask that you would speak, Holy Spirit, through your word. Help us to hear. Help us to receive whatever it is that you would say to our hearts through this chapter. We wait on you, Lord. And we're so grateful to be your body. Lift up those who cannot be here. I know several who are hurting, Lord, who are healing. Lord, we pray for Jenna as she recovers from her eye surgery and her next procedure coming up this week. Lord, that you would touch her, Lord. We pray for Larry that your hand would be upon him, strengthening him and just surrounding him with your presence and reminding him that you're with him, Lord. And for Terry, that you'd heal her back pain. And Lord, I just know there's so many others. We pray that your hand would be on them, Lord, that you'd remind them of your presence. Lord, we thank you for the new life that's in this room, as Hunter and Ariel have welcomed a baby in the last few weeks. Lord, we thank you for that, this young girl and your plans for her. So we just praise you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. By the way, welcome a new member. Is it Elisheba or Elisheba? How do we say this?
Elisheba.
Elisheba. Is that pretty close?
Elisheba.
There we go. What she said. Elisheba. Well, welcome. So everybody, make sure to check out the new member of the family. Okay. So as we pick up in 34, recall Jacob is now in Canaan. He's pitched his tent right in front of the corrupt city of Shechem. And if you don't think it matters where you pitch your tent, what direction you point your family, observe. Verse 34, now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. When Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. He was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this young girl for a wife. Oh boy. So a while back we read of Leah's daughter named Dinah. Well, this is her chapter. She's likely a teen by this point. Recall she was born sometime before Joseph, and then after his birth, they continued on with Laban for another 6 years. And then last week we saw, on their way back to the promised land, they met Esau, and after parting from him, instead of heading southwest, they went the opposite direction, or southeast, they went northwest to set up shop in Succoth. And there Jacob built the first house we have recorded of a patriarch building. He built a house in Succoth. We don't know how long they were there before leaving or why they left, but some time has clearly passed, and now they're camped outside of Shechem. And I don't know if it matters to you, but it helped me to know that there was some time that went by from Jacob having that meeting with God and pitching his tent right there in front of Shechem. Like, how did he get there? Well, it took some time. No matter what variables are at play, the reality for this family is that they've stopped a bit short of getting back to the land of Jacob's birth. That was the plan. They're not quite there yet. They're close. God will get them there. But as of now, they've only mostly obeyed, right? Like it's only mostly dead. They've only mostly obeyed. And I guess take it for what it's worth. Well, this is important. Whatever direction God sends you, whatever instructions he gives you, seek not to mostly obey, but entirely obey. It could have saved this family some serious difficulty. So verse 1, parents, listen up. Young people, listen up. It says, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. These people she's going out to visit, these gals are the ones that Abraham so emphatically was opposed to his son marrying. These are a people not, you know, that do not have hearts set on pilgrimage. They're not looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. These are pagan idolaters. And Dinah went out to hang with the locals. And what does she run into? Well, heartbreak for both her and her family. She was taken advantage of. This guy Shechem, a prominent young man in the city, sees her, takes her, forcefully has relations with her, raped her. A horrible sin on his part and a crushing blow for Dinah. Now, there's a lot of information we don't have in this chapter, and I'm okay with that. But we do have some clues, which while they in no way diminish the ugliness of the sin or the burden of responsibility, they seem to indicate that this was more of a culturally approved practice rather than a crime in Shechem. And one of these clues is how quickly after the assault we read of this young man's attraction and a follow-up of speaking tenderly to Dinah and then seeking to negotiate a marriage. That seems absurd to me. Reading between the lines, we also get the sense that and you got to be careful because we don't know exactly, but we get the sense that it was Dinah's adventure to go out and to spend some time with these people and to want to be around them and to get to know them, that there was a draw there. And then tragically, being near the fire, she got burned. Clearly a victim of unchecked passion, which I believe was par for the course in that society. Dr. Henry Morris, in his Genesis record, he affirms this. He said, unattached young women were considered fair game in the cities of the time, in which promiscuity was not only common, but in fact a part of the very religious system. So that's who they were. And so while it's horrible and a damaging sin against Dinah, it seems to be par for the course in Shechem. This is what they did. Now, as we're going to spend some time now making some points of application regarding the failures in Jacob's oversight, and then also the foolishness in Dinah's friend group, I want to be clear, I don't do so excusing Shechem. As a father, I probably shouldn't even share my opinion of what we should do with him, but right, he needs swift justice. But as far as application goes, we're looking at Jacob's family. Shechem was just doing what the Canaanites did. So Jacob and Leah, what were they thinking? There's no way they were naive as to what was going on in this city. And furthermore, they're not young parents. You know, I look back at when I first had kids. I was barely an adult myself. Like, what was the Lord thinking allowing me to have a child? These guys are well seasoned and have much life experience. They're probably over 100 years old. So what are they thinking? First of all, pitching their tent out in front of this city. And then secondly, why did they allow their sweet little Dinah to hang out with the young people of that land? Certainly they should have known this was a recipe for trouble. Now, over the years, I've had all sorts of parenting philosophies offered me by Christians with an opinion. You guys ever met a Christian with an opinion? I have my own, which I believe is submitted to God's word, but I'll admit it's under construction. Okay, as I've been going through life, practical life experience, and being humbled. If you're a parent who loves the Lord, you know that you get humbled at times. There's times of desperation where you're crying out for divine intervention. We've been learning as we grow, but I do have an opinion that I believe is anchored in the word, and I'll share that with people, but I'll also listen and seek to glean information and insights from others. But then sometimes I run into people that have a pretty opposing approach, and I generally just make a note, and I think we'll just wait and see how this turns out. The proof is generally in the pudding. And while I know there's no cookie cutter parenting plan, and yes, there is some gray area as to what it looks like for parents to shield and to protect their kids and also allow them to learn to walk as one who is in the world but not of the world. Those are things that we need to teach our kids. I'm aware there's different dynamics at play. There's different, if you have multiple kids, you know every child is so different. So there's not this cookie cutter plan. But that said, I 100%, this is where I'm going, I 100% reject the notion that we just let our kids figure it out. Okay? Don't, you know, some people say, don't tell them what to do. Just, you know, toss them out there. Well, they don't say it this way, but we want them to go be lights in a dark place. You know, just like throwing buoys out in the ocean. And, you know, just haphazardly allowing them to make their own decisions. Learn as they go. If that's the way to go, why in the world did God put you in their life? What's the purpose? If not to Proverbs 22:6, to train up your child in the way that he should go. The Bible's clear. You have a responsibility as a parent to prayerfully shield and shepherd the kids that have been entrusted into your care for a very short period of time. And you better take that seriously. We better take that seriously. No one just hopes their toddler will not play in traffic. Nobody does that. Now, I don't want to crush their creativity. I just hope that they'll prefer the backyard. Nobody does that. What do? They lock the front door or whatever so the kids can't go out there in the street, and then they fence the backyard and put leashes on there. They do all sorts of things like that, right? Nobody just sets their kids free when it comes to those sorts of things. Now, as our children grow, so does the fence. Eventually, you know, we teach them how to function out in the world. We take them out and let them ride their bikes on the street with other cars. But we also teach them which side of the road to drive on, right? And, you know, places to avoid, what a stop sign means. We teach them those sorts of things. We're still involved in their parenting. And that's, you know, just an example, riding bikes. Judah, my son, he's growing up and driving and has a job and playing sports. But this last summer, he started doing 12-mile bike rides and just going out to get all, you know, pumped up and in shape. And it's working. I can't go with him because I'd die. But I love him, and you know, it still makes me nervous as a dad, even though he's an older kid. I'm like, these Montanans, they care more about cows and deer than they do about bikers on these country roads. But I have to let him spread his wings. But does that mean I disregard parenting, or I'm done? I disengage from parenting? No, I still have these things where I say, hey, you have to wear a helmet. You have to, and you need to check in with me. Let me know where you're going. And no, you can't ride your bike on Highway 2. You know, those sorts of things. Now, when it comes to our children doing well in this world, bike rides, as you know, are the least of our worries. Right? We have to help them navigate technology, and peer pressure, and worldly indoctrination, all of those influences. And while I don't ascribe to necessarily chiseling out a stone list of do's and don'ts, I do believe strongly the Lord has tasked parents with administering those things and implementing them in our kids' lives. And we don't do that without explanation. We need to help our kids understand the why. Like, why do we do these things? If you want them to obey from the heart, it really helps if they understand why they're doing it. You know, riding down the middle of the road with your earbuds in might sound fun, but it will probably crush your creativity eventually, right? It's dangerous. So to do this job that God has given us, to have success, it has to be Him at work through us. So we must daily go to Him and ask Him to fill us with His Spirit, to empower us, to anoint us for that job, to give us wisdom, the wisdom that we need to handle different situations. We need to pray without ceasing. We need to spend time in His Word. It's got to be Him. But understand, your role is not passive. You have a job to do. And then in the end, sure, each of our children will get to make their own choices. And there's a point where our role shifts to maybe more of a consultant role. That time will come. But right now, when you have your kids in your house, you need to obediently be protecting our Dinahs from these sorts of situations. And now a note for you kids. This is a really long digression here. But God has a beautiful plan for you young people.